All right, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We are going to embark on a series that I hope will be a help to you. And this is something that I think about quite frequently, as for you, these times of your teen years seem like they kind of go on forever. You know, they're a huge portion of your life. For adults, you know, the time passes quickly. And there's been a lot of kids who have sat where you've sat. And I think about this a lot. What makes the difference between those that come through their teen years, they receive the same teaching, they hear the same things, they are taught the same things, they come to the same church, they spend time around each other in the same environment. What makes the difference? Why do some continue on? And I'm thankful for those that have, and those have gotten married and have kids, they're still serving the Lord, they're still involved in outreach, they're still passionate about pursuing the Lord. What makes the difference between them and then those that completely flame out? You see them perhaps on their graduation day, and then you never see them again. What makes the difference? And no matter how many times I think about that, it always comes down to the same thing. The issue really boils down to true conversion. True salvation makes all the difference in the world. That is what the true mark is. But I also know, after years of experience and doing it for a while, that there's some things that are fairly normal. It's fairly normal for some. And I look at the same every year. I look on the group, and boy, I can't distinguish who this might be necessarily. But it's fairly normal for some to kind of go through the motions, to make a profession. But as the years go by, and as they get older, and as they are able to go and make decisions on their own, it becomes evident that true salvation never took place. It doesn't exist. I was listening to a story today, this morning, of a fighter pilot who flew one of the first missions in the Gulf War. And he tells the story that he grew up in a Baptist home. And he was like this normal person who said the prayer and got baptized and did all that he was supposed to do in his Baptist home. And then he was off pursuing what he wanted to pursue and becoming a pilot. And he tells the story about how in that first mission of the Gulf War, one of the fan blades came off in one of the jet engines of the plane that he was flying. And if you know anything about that, that's not good. And he was mere seconds from death when he hit that eject button and was able to get ejected from the plane 2 seconds before the plane rolled and dove, and he watched it. And God got his attention, and he went to that little New Testament that his mom gave him before he went to enlist, and wound up experiencing true conversion. But that's normal for some to kind of go through those years and never really truly get saved. It's also, unfortunately, fairly normal for others to spend years just struggling and battling, perhaps making profession after profession after profession, or just spend years wrestling with this issue. And as a result, the years of their youth, Their single years, their teen years, are wasted away just waffling back and forth on this issue. And I realize it's fairly normal. It happens. But you know what this morning? What is normal is not needful. It's not necessary. I'm convinced of this. It doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. So this week, we're going to take a look in the New Testament at some New Testament testimony tracts. Or as Brother Wilhite emailed me, the tracks of a testimony of the tertiary, whatever. Anyway, I can't keep up, all right? We won't explain too many of those words. But I had it all in T's. But stories in the New Testament that give us a clear picture of what salvation is. Because I found this, that as much as we've been taught about what it is, it's so easy for us in our minds to come up with false ideas of what salvation is. And so I hope to be able to help you. I have a kind of a threefold purpose, if you want to call it this. Number one, I know there are some of you that are lost. And I'm praying that this week, maybe even today, that you will settle that issue. I know some of you are struggling and you're not sure, and you've made a profession, but just not, was that the real thing? And I'm not sure, and you're struggling with it. And I would really hope that through this time that God would confirm that for you. As you see examples of true salvation, that you'll come to that place and perhaps you'll recognize those. I see those things in my testimony, and you'll gain confidence and assurance, the assurance that God wants you to have, so that you can now move forward. Say, okay, what's the next step? What does God want me to do? And then for some of you who say, well, you know, I know I'm saved and I'm confident of that and I don't have any doubts, does that mean there's nothing for me? No, I think there is something for you. And I hope that you will become excited, that you will see the work of God in people's hearts, and you'll become passionate about being involved in seeing this take place in other people's lives, that you will get engaged and get a part of the ministry of the church that God has placed you in reaching this world with the gospel. And I've been excited in thinking about some of these stories in the Bible and how they just show me what God is capable of doing. We're in Luke chapter 23. And here in Luke 23, we are introduced to two men. In verse 32, it calls these men malefactors. And that's really all the identification that we have about these two men, that they were malefactors, or that word means a criminal, an evildoer, a robber, a thief. All right, so these two malefactors were introduced to here in Luke chapter 23. Somewhere along the line, these men had committed a crime that was worthy of death. They had faced their trial. They had gone to trial, and they were justly and rightfully convicted of the crime of which they were accused. They were sentenced based on that crime. They were sentenced, and now they were awaiting the death penalty together. I kind of wonder, based on the conversation, if these two guys weren't involved in the same crime together. It would kind of make sense that they knew each other, that they were friends. I don't know, I can't prove that, but just my imagination. And so as they awaited the death penalty together, the days kind of ticked by. They ate their final evening meal that night. They went to sleep for the final time. The next morning, they woke up on their final day on this earth, and they awoke to learn that, well, there would be someone else joining them. There would be a third person joining them and being executed with them. A man who was arrested and tried while they were, and most of the city was, asleep overnight. Now this guy is hastily thrown in among the thieves. He's numbered among the thieves to receive the same fate. And together, all three of them would go to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there they would, all three of them, endure excruciating pain as their hands and their feet were nailed to those rough wooden timbers. They would feel the excruciating pain of the nails penetrating their arms and their feet. They would be hoisted up and hung there between heaven and earth, suspended there, waiting to die. And so there they were, hanging there, cursed, shamed, condemned, waiting to die. Now, these two men, these malefactors, these crooks, thieves, well, they weren't exactly amused by the presence of this fanatic. They weren't exactly, you know, commiserating with his fate. In fact, you don't need to turn there necessarily, but you can look Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44. I'll read it for you. It paints the scene for us, and it gives us an important detail of the story. It says there in verse 39, "And they that passed by him," speaking of Jesus, "they that passed by him reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" Yeah, right. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, and if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then verse 44, "The thieves also..." Both of these men, "the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And that's a very descriptive phrase. They cast the same remarks, the same reviling, the same blasphemy. They cast it in his teeth. You know, if you get, you bump your tooth, or, you know, somehow jar that part of your body, it's like, you know, that really... It's not that it hurts necessarily, but all of a sudden, you know, you've got your hands up there like, "Oh, man." And that's the picture that's there. They're throwing this in the teeth of Jesus with this level of animosity and hatred. In our text in Luke, it tells us that they railed on him. But behind the scenes of all of this, I mean, you talk about a terrible situation. Three men, excruciatingly in pain, being executed. There is not only the physical violence, but there's also the violence of words, the verbal abuse that's taking place. And you know that one of those men is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's completely innocent. He's been railroaded. He's been mistreated. His trial has been illegal. There's been witnesses that have been hired against him. And this should not be taking place. It's just not right. You talk about a dark scene. This is a dark scene. But there's something that's taking place kind of behind the curtain, behind the scenes of this horrible, despicable tragedy. Something else was happening. God was at work. And God was in the business of authoring a New Testament testimony tract. He was in the business of authoring salvation in someone's heart in the middle of this scene. And actually, it might have been more than just one. But we're focusing on this one here today. We read about this in Luke chapter 23. So let's look here at our verses this morning. Starting in verse 32. It says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So here behind the scenes, God is authoring a salvation story. There are four things we're going to talk about every single day that I hope that you will kind of become, get to the point where you'll remember these things and you'll own these things. You'll be able to investigate your own salvation experience as well as be able to help others come to that same place. There are four elements. And these things are the commonalities that will tie all of these stories together. You'll notice that, and this is one thing that stands out, you know, a lot of times people emphasize the sinner's prayer and saying these specific words. You won't find a commonality as far as, you know, what exactly each of these individuals that we're going to study this week, what they prayed. You won't find that. But you will find these four things. You will find, number one, and we can see this in the life of this thief who God brought to a place of salvation, you will find confrontation. These two men, both of these men, were confronted. They came face to face with the truth. These truths that they learned were difficult truths, but they were indeed truth. What were they confronted with? Well, think about this. They were confronted with their guilt. They were confronted with their guilt. These men were not falsely accused. They had not experienced some sort of unfair trial. I think the Bible makes that pretty clear. It's likely that part of their crime, and this is just my opinion, I can't prove this, but it seems to make sense that part of their crime in the robbery that they were guilty of probably involved taking another person's life. A lot like Barabbas that is spoken of earlier in this account, where he was involved in an insurrection, but he actually committed murder in that insurrection. Of course, the people didn't care. They wanted Jesus to be put to death over him. But likely these men, they committed the crime, and the crime that they were involved in was worthy of the death penalty. This was not some sort of sham of injustice. No, no, no. They were guilty and they knew it. And it doesn't matter if they felt that, you know, the punishment met the crime as far as, you know, this was a fair punishment. It doesn't really matter. What does matter is they had committed the crime. They were guilty. They deserved retribution for it. They were confronted with their guilt. They were also confronted with something else. Their condemnation. I don't know what it would be like to hear those words. Guilty. Guilty and condemned to death by crucifixion. I don't know if that phrase rung in their mind. I don't know, like, how do you think about anything else? How do you sleep at night without those words ringing in your head? Guilty, condemned to death by crucifixion. These were hardened criminals. They knew what crucifixion was. This wasn't some sort of surprise. They probably had seen it before, or at least heard about it before. And they knew what they were facing. They were condemned. But they were also confronted by something else on this day. They were confronted with the person of Jesus. Jesus is thrown in the mix. The Bible says he was numbered with the transgressors. That means, as far as everyone looking on, especially those that had created this whole scheme, He was just one of them. He was a criminal just like they were. He was in the same boat, facing the same condemnation because of the same supposed guilt. But it didn't take very long to notice that something was different. Of course, the overnight trial, and you know, I'm using a little bit of my imagination, but you know, they would have been asleep and kind of awakening to somehow hearing that there's someone else who's going to be joining them that day. I mean, that's a little strange. But anyway, whatever. No big deal. But then to be confronted with how Jesus responded to what was going on. Jesus, who is silent in the face of mocking. I mean, I don't know about you, but when somebody throws something my way, I have a bit of a sharp, sarcastic sort of nature, but I'm going to throw something back at them, especially if it's not fair. If you're throwing something at me that's not fair, not true, I'm going to correct the record. I'm going to defend my honor. I'm going to defend my reputation. And I'm going to attack you. I mean, that's just our flesh. That's natural human impulse, right? But Jesus is silent in the face of all of this mocking. Jesus is uncomplaining in the midst of this pain and torture that he is going through. I've seen what some men who are hardened and they're not happy about what's happening to them and how they would treat those that, you know, are carrying out the sentence against them. I wouldn't put it past them to spit in the face of those that are doing this, because, I mean, this is horrible stuff. I would imagine that, again, there's, if you have nothing else but words, there's words being thrown back at these soldiers. That was just part of the scene. Cursing and swearing and those sorts of things. I'm sure they're just part of the scene. The soldiers probably used to it. But Jesus, in the face of pain and torture, he's not complaining. He's not defending the fact that he shouldn't be there. And guess what? He shouldn't be there. Plenty of criminals who deserve to be there were complaining about the fact that, you know, I'm innocent. I didn't do it. I don't deserve this. Yeah, everybody's innocent, right? But this was actually true of Jesus, and yet he's uncomplaining. They're confronted with, who is this guy? There's something different about him. They heard verse 34. There they were hanging there in pain. And Jesus is in the middle and he cries out, perhaps looking down at the soldiers and the rulers who have just done this thing. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're confronted with Jesus freely forgiving in the face of mistreatment. This is odd. This is strange. This is a confrontation. I mean, even later on in the text in verse 47, even the centurion who was there, the soldier who was probably in charge of all of this, he even recognized it in verse 47, where he's confronted with this truth. And in Mark 15 and verse 39, it records his words where he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. There was something incredibly remarkable about how Jesus faced the same event as these two men. They are confronted with truth. I can't help but see the similarities. That you and I have been confronted, if you could say it that way. We've been taught the truth. Since the first day our mom and dad brought us in and put us in the nursery and was preaching going on through the loudspeaker, to the first time we went to Sunday school and sang the song, Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and all these different songs, and we learned the Bible stories, and we learn about Jesus, and and Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and he's not here, for he is risen, and Jesus is risen, and he died on the cross for our sins. We're confronted with these truths. We're confronted with the truth that we are guilty before God, that we have sinned before God. We're confronted with the truth that we are condemned to death and separation from God. The wages of sin is death. We're confronted with that truth. We're confronted with the person of Jesus. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Even for his friends. I mean, that would be a remarkable thing. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an alarming truth. Probably not as alarming because you and I are just kind of used to it. But put in the context of what is normal, that's a truth that is confronting. So all of you stand and you have been confronted with truth. But that's only step one. Because there's some other things that need to take place. So you need to be confronted with the truth. There's confrontation. But I noticed something as well. Number two, I think we see very clearly here some conviction. Now this is where we've talked about these thieves together. This is where the path begins to divulge a little bit. There's some conviction. See, what is the difference between confrontation and conviction? Well, confrontation is when you come to the point of seeing the truth for what it is as truth. And I don't think there's too many of you here, if there's any, who would say, you know, I don't believe what the Bible says. I know, and you wouldn't, and maybe there's some doubts there, but you wouldn't voice those doubts. You would say, you know what, yeah, I believe the Bible is true. Yeah, I'm not gonna go and follow the steps of many of those who've gone out and ruined their lives. I'm not gonna do that. I believe it is that is true. You've been confronted with truth. But there's something else that needs to take place, and that is conviction. What is conviction? What is the difference? Well, conviction is a personal application of that truth. Here is the truth. All men are sinners. And because all men are sinners, the wages of sin is death. And Christ died in order to save sinners from that condemnation, from that penalty. Conviction is when this starts to become real to you personally. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you, Stella, because you sinned. Jesus died for you, Sophia, because you sinned, and he wants to save you. If you've been saved, you recognize when your heart began to become gripped with the truth that this is me. I am guilty before God. I am headed to an eternity in the lake of fire. I now have the opportunity to accept salvation for free by God's grace. Maybe I should think about doing that. It's a personal application. But not everybody gets to that point. People respond to conviction in a little bit different ways. I actually think the first thief was under conviction. Say, really? Yeah. Because the conviction of the first thief led to castigation. I know that's a big word, but I like that word because it's very descriptive. I mean, that's what he's doing to Christ. In verse 39, it says he railed on him. That's the idea of blasphemy, of reviling someone, reproaching someone. And I'm sure you don't have to use your imagination too much to just understand that he's not going to use the kindest of language. It's going to be crude language. It's going to be crass language. There's going to be all sorts of filthy swear words in there. I mean, this guy was not from, you know, the upper echelons of society where you spoke using nice words and you were gracious and kind to everyone. No. I mean, this is gutter talk. This is street language. And he's reviling, he's railing on Christ. Why? He wasn't railing on the other thief. They're all in the same boat. They're all facing the same condemnation. But why is he going after Jesus? Why is he saying, you're a liar, you're a fake, you're a fraud? That's what he's saying there. in, let's see, verse 39. He railed on him and said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." If you're really the person you claim to be, which I don't believe you're not, or I believe you're not, then you would do something about this situation. But you're not, because you're a liar, you're a fraud, you're a fake. You disgust me. It's amazing how some people respond to conviction. I mean, you hand someone a tract. I remember this one instance comes to my mind almost every time. I remember just, I was walking in this residential neighborhood in Toronto. And I saw a lady coming my way. And so she's going this way, I'm going this way. So we're passing, right? And so I just say, "Here, can I give something to you?" And she takes the tract. And there's probably a second or two of delay. So we're already separated by space because she's coming this way, I'm going this way. We cross paths. She has to come three or four steps my direction. And boy, she got in my face. Started yelling and screaming. I can't remember if she threw it down. Whatever. She shoved it back in my face. Like, whoa. I mean, it's a piece of paper. I mean, how hard it is to be like, "Oh, psh." Why do people respond that way? Because there's some conviction. I don't like this. They're kicking against that conviction. I've read my fair share of hate mail from some of the evangelistic websites that we have. Crude and crass language that I could never repeat out loud. That I've never heard anywhere else. I didn't know some of those things existed. Why? It's a website. You know that little X? Click it. How hard is that? But there's some conviction there. You see, these harsh words were just a cover for dismissal and rejection. And you might think that, you know, "I've never done anything like that, and I would never do anything like that." Well, your dismissal. See, at least they're providing some cover. They're saying, "I have a reason for rejecting this." You just say, "Well, I'll do it later. Some other time. Not right now." So these harsh words were just a ruse to hide the rejection and dismissal of Jesus. That was the conviction of the first thief. But you know about the conviction of the second thief? It led to, and again, another big word, but I think it's the most descriptive, consternation or concern might be an easier word if you want to not write so many letters. But I mean, conviction that caused a concern. You see the concern in the things that this man said. His concern, his consternation grew to a level where it caused him to rebuke, I believe, probably one of his friends. Or at least this other man who was coldly and harshly throwing these things. Of course, he was doing it with him just a few moments earlier. But it causes him to say something. I mean, you've been in situations where you've been kind of uncomfortable with what's being spoken about, and perhaps this isn't the best thing, and you decided, well, you know, maybe I'm just going to back out or, you know, find a way to make an exit. But I mean, to the point where you're willing to say, "Hey, this is wrong. This ought not to be taking place." I mean, that's the concern. You see, this second thief took the truth that he had been confronted with, and he made personal application to himself. And that caused him to be concerned about some things. What was he concerned with? Well, look in verse 40. It says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God?'" Well, that's in the form of a question. He's asking this other man, "Do you fear God?" You know what that tells me? This concern caused this man to fear God. Do you not fear God? Because we're in the same condemnation. We only have a mere few hours left, and we're going to die. And after death, after this, comes the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. Now, we know, you know, we're all going to die. You are going to die. But, you know, that's future, hopefully. That's future, way out there. Not today, but you're going to die. And this guy, both of these men, really, know that today is the day they're going to die, but the second thief has made personal application, and he's thought about, I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to have to answer for my sin and for my guilt before God. I fear God. Do you not fear God? The concern caused him to fear God. The concern caused him something else in verse 41. He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This concern caused not only a fear of God, but it caused an owning of sin. He says, we're up here. We're hanging up here. We are facing death. And you know what? That is just. It is right. In other words, we deserve to be here. I am owning my sin. I deserve to be here. I deserve the due reward, the wages of my sin. See, here, this is where conviction in many people falls apart, falls flat. Yeah, we can say that, yeah, I'm a sinner because everyone's a sinner. Nobody's perfect after all. But owning your sin to the point that you're saying, I deserve to burn in hell because of my sin. I deserve what God says is the payment, the wage of my sin. I own it. I deserve it. That is me. And he's saying to his friend, hey, we are here justly. We are here because it's our due reward. We deserve to be here. And you will never get saved until you realize that you are lost, that you deserve the consequences for your sin. And many people are like, whoa, 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 that's way too far. Yeah, you know, I might have told a few lies, but that was to protect people, don't you know? And yeah, I might have taken things, but they were so small, it was so insignificant, I needed those things anyway. And yeah, I might have looked with lust, but I mean, every person does that. It's how humanity reproduces itself, don't you know? And yeah, I might have been angry at someone, but because I was mistreated by them, and they deserve that. And so, you know, there's reasons for what I have done. And I don't deserve the condemnation of God. But true conviction brings you to this point where you own your sin. I own it. My fault. It's not their fault and my parents' fault and my friend's fault and the church's fault and the pastor's fault. No, it's my fault. I own my sin. I am in the condition that I am in, not because of other people, but because of me. Conviction caused a fear of God. It caused an owning of sin. But it also caused a recognition of Jesus. Now, this is going to kind of bleed over into our third point, so I'm just going to touch on it and then come back to it. But you notice in verse 41, he recognizes something. He recognizes the fact that Jesus had done nothing wrong. This man hath done nothing amiss. We deserve to be here, but he does not. You ever think about the fact that Jesus did not deserve the cross? I mean, personally, he did not deserve, you deserve to be there, but he did not. And the only reason he was there was because of you. And the fact that you deserved to be there. So the conviction recognized that Jesus, that there was something about him. That there was a possibility of forgiveness. There was a possibility of salvation because this man had done nothing amiss. And this leads to number three. We talked about confrontation. We talked about conviction. Let's talk about this idea of confession. Confession. That's an important Bible word. In Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10, you probably have these verses memorized. But the Bible tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a confession of the heart that's involved in salvation. Confession is an important word because it means that we literally agree with the truth. We say, not only I see the truth, but I personally agree with it. It's true to me. I know that phrase is probably used too much in our day and age, but there is some truth that it's true to me, meaning I actually believe it. Confession is agreement with the truth. It's not some sort of magic words, like did I say every word I was supposed to. It's not some sort of special sinner's prayer. It is simply something that says something like, God, you're right, and I agree with you. You're right. You're right about my sin. You're right that you're the only way. You're right that I can't earn it on my own. You're right. You're right. I give up. I surrender. You're right. I'm wrong. Confession. Confession is what the Bible calls repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, we read that verse. Repentance, meaning we turn from what we believed to be true and we turn to what is actually true. Do you know every human being, whether or not they verbalize this, they kind of have this thought that, you know, they're not that bad, that they don't really deserve God's judgment? I mean, maybe a little bit, but not like God's judgment. Every human being. It doesn't matter if you were raised in church all your life, there's a part of you that believes that. Or there was a part of you that believes that. And you had to confront that when you got saved. You had to repent. You had to turn from what your heart felt was true to what was actually true. There was some confession. Notice his confession, the confession of the thief. He says in verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. He agrees with God. Remember, this is confession, agreement with God. He agrees with God about his sin. I don't deserve it. That's the idea of remember me. I don't deserve it. I've done nothing to merit this, but I'm imploring you. I'm asking, I'm begging you, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And this confession is an agreement with God about his sin. And we've kind of already touched on that. The agreement that, hey, I deserve to be here. I deserve the just reward of my sin. And I agree with God that that is the right thing. So he agrees with God about his sin, but he also agrees with God about his Savior. I mean, that phrase, remember me when you come into your kingdom, is an alarming phrase when you think about the fact all three of them were in the middle of dying, okay? Humanly speaking. All three of them are in the middle of dying, you know. Now he's talking about some sort of kingdom, some sort of life after the cross. So he agrees with God about who Jesus is. He agrees with God that Jesus is Lord. There's an agreement about the lordship of Christ. He says there, he uses that term, and that's an important term in the Bible, Lord. It means master. It means you're in charge. Lord. Lord. So he agrees with God about the lordship of Christ. He agrees with God about the kingship of Christ. Remember me when you've come into your kingdom. The guy's on a cross, like he's in the middle of dying. He has a kingdom? See, he's agreeing with God. Jesus did have a kingdom. He does have a kingdom. Even though humanly speaking, it wasn't obvious. It was the truth, and this thief was saying, I agree with the fact that Jesus is king. I agree with... So he acknowledged the lordship of Jesus, and he acknowledged the kingship of Jesus, and he acknowledged, and I fully, you know, understand I made this up, but he acknowledged the saviorship of Jesus. That Jesus could do something about the condition that he was in. I mean, you could say, yes, you're king, and yes, you're Lord, and you know what? I recognize that, but it's too late for me. I recognize that, but I'm sure it won't work for me. You know, there's a lot of Christian young people who, they're the one, when they struggle with this, they have thoughts like this. Like, it works for that person, and I'm happy that person got saved, and it worked for them, but it doesn't work for me. That's a lie. It's not true. It does work for you. God didn't lie. He told the truth. You're the one that's lying to yourself. This isn't going to work for me. This probably won't work out. Where is the faith in that? You see this man's faith. What faith? You are Lord. You are King. And you can rescue me from my fate of where I'm going. Remember that Jesus is, he's dying there with him. They're in the same, humanly speaking, they're in the same fate. But this man acknowledged something about who Jesus was. And you know what? That's part of salvation. We acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, and that he is capable and able, as messed up as you are. And we're pretty messed up. He's capable of doing something about it. He's capable of rescuing you. There was a confession. And lastly, number four, we'll just touch on this quickly. We've seen he was confronted with the truth. He was convicted by the truth. It caused him to fear God, to own his sin, to recognize Jesus. He confessed. And as Romans talks about, that confession was made into salvation, which leads us to number four. There is a conversion or there's a change. I'll let you choose which C word you like. All right? There's a change that takes place. Remember how we started the story? Matthew 27, verse 44 says that these two thieves were casting the same in his teeth. And here is this hardened criminal who is verbally abusive. And if he could be physically abusive, he probably would be. But he's verbally abusive of Christ, just tearing him apart, joining with the crowds, making fun of him, reviling him, cursing him, blaspheming him. So there he is, a railing thief, and now he's redeemed. I mean, Jesus says in verse 43, verily I say unto thee, this is truth, listen to this. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He goes from a reviler to being redeemed. I mean, a transformation. From the person throwing stuff in the teeth of Jesus to now receiving salvation at the hands of Jesus. What a change. What a conversion. He goes from being punished with the death of the cross. Punishment, from punishment now to paradise. You're going to be with me in paradise. From his speech to his eternal destiny, everything changed. Everything changed. Now, I understand this idea is a little bit more complicated when you live in an environment so much of your outside actions are dictated by other people, by teachers and parents, and you're kind of forced to do some right things. And so outwardly, it's kind of hard to see a dramatic change. But you know what? There is a change inwardly. There is a change in which you're going to see from here on out, the paths start to divulge a little bit. You ever notice that in a fork in the road, there isn't much difference between the two paths? But you walk for a couple hours on each one and they're worlds apart. That's part of the change of salvation. It starts you on a path that it's completely different than the path you were going on. There's an inward conversion. There's a change. The Holy Spirit moves in. All things are become new. So confrontation, conviction, confession, and then conversion. That's what salvation is. And as you've thought and considered this morning, I hope you were able to, for some of you, were to just clearly identify. I remember that. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean you understood everything. And you could basically stand up and present this whole idea that we've talked about today. That's not what we're talking about. But you can, when you begin to hear about it, you begin to learn more about it, you personally identify. Oh, yeah. I wasn't necessarily intending to do that or to kind of feel that way, but that's what happened. And there I knew the truth. I've been taught it all my life, and now the truth became personal, and I began to fear God and to really be concerned about the situation I was in. And then I agreed with God. I confessed that to God. I said, "You're real. You have the ability to save me. I agree that I'm at fault for where I am." I cried out for salvation, and there's been a change. Maybe it wasn't, you know, night and day radical change, you know, like the drunk on the street who, you know, all of a sudden gives up the drugs and the alcohol, and, you know, if he cuts his hair and puts on his suit and comes to church, and, you know, it may not be drastic like that, but there is a change that you can identify, and that change becomes even more pronounced the more time goes by. Can you identify? If you can't identify, you see that this is something that is very plain, very clear. It's not complicated. There weren't some sort of magic words that this thief said. Simply agreed with the truth and surrendered himself to the truth. Turned his life over to Christ, and Christ dramatically transformed him. If you are lost and you sit here this morning, this is available to you. You do not have to wait. You can surrender today, and I hope you will consider that. I pray that you will consider that. I hope God has either assured your heart or convicted your heart of something that you need to do, and I hope that you will respond to him this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you for this wonderful story. In the midst of all the darkness, the evil, the pain, in the midst of this terrible situation, you're at work. I thank you that we look at this world, we look at the condition that people are in, we see terrible situations. Awful things taking place. Darkness and evil on every hand. But I thank you that behind that, you're at work. And you are authoring. You're authoring a salvation story. A testimony track. I thank you that in the hearts of some that sit here, that you're in the midst of authoring their salvation story, if they would just respond to you. I thank you for others that have sat here this morning and they've gone back in their minds and they've identified these things and you've excited and assured their hearts. Thank you for the work that you have done in them. It's truly a miracle of salvation that you've wrought in their lives. I pray that you would assure them of that so they can move forward in their Christian walk. They can grow. They can utilize this time in their life to serve you. I pray that you'd be at work. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.